here. We're going to be talking about the kingdom. We're going to be defining what the kingdom is, and we're going to be talking about what that means on our lives. So Psalm 1, 1 through 3. If you don't know where Psalms is, it's about halfway through your Bible, and then you kind of go back to the left a little bit, kind of go back before the halfway point, you're going to find Psalms. So we're going to read Psalm 1, 1 through, I think just 1 and 2, actually. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, what do you think of when you hear that? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What's that, Bible study? Yeah, that's a good question. Your heart is in a better place than mine. Because whenever I hear that, I've read that before, and I've thought, delight in the law of God. I wish, right, that I could do that. And sometimes I get closer than others, but it's difficult to think about delighting in the law of God. Meditating on his word day and night, again, some days better than others, right? But what really comes to my mind is almost like that teacher's pet mentality. It's jealousy, really. Whenever I read the psalmist say something like that, I'm jealous of that relationship that apparently the psalmist has that I seem to struggle with so much more. It's like that teacher's pet mentality. If you ever were in school and you had that one guy or that one girl that always had the answer, you know, whenever the teacher would ask the most difficult question ever, and there was that one student that instead of going and hanging out with their friends after school, they actually studied, and so they would just go, got it. Right? And then they'd give that answer, and then they'd like tip back in their chair and put their arms back like, you know, I got that. And if you were like me, your response to that was you wanted to reach over there and grab the back of that chair and just go just like that. Just kind of put them in their place, right, to lower them back down to your level. Because they sound kind of like a teacher's pet. They kind of make it, in this instance, the psalmist almost makes it sound like God's law and obeying that law is fun. But who in here today thinks that it's fun to obey? Is that a natural thought for us? Do we just kind of gravitate toward that thought, that it's fun to obey? So a more fundamental question that comes from that is, what do we even do with obedience? Really? Like, what do we do with obedience? I mean, are we correct to carry it like a burden, to pick it up and put it on our shoulders and walk through a foot of mud? One slodge, one step at a time. Or are we better off to dismiss it in the name of grace? We talk a lot about the grace of Jesus Christ. We say the grace of Christ covers up our sins. So do we have the latitude to kind of not really worry about obedience because of God's grace? So how do we handle obedience? Move forward to Psalm 103. We're going to find our answer, I think, in Psalm 103. How do we handle obedience? Move forward up there to 103. From this passage, my hope is that we can draw a kingdom definition that we're going to carry into the next few sermons, and we can also understand how to handle obedience, how the Bible calls us to do so. So here's the deal. In Psalm 103, David is singing and praising the mercies of his Lord. The Psalms, if you don't know what psalm means, it actually means sacred song or sacred hymn. So when you turn to the Psalms, you're turning to these hymns, to these songs that were meant to be sacred, to be sung, and really to express different feelings and thoughts and the life of the Old Testament saints that were writing these Psalms. So if you know me in laying the groundwork for Psalms here, you know I like to not teach just from the Bible, but I like to teach you about the Bible. So we're going to talk about the Psalms just a little bit. The Psalms are poetic literature. They're poets. If you're an artist or a musician, this is your jam, to use a Matt Reynolds word. This is where you like to be. In poetic literature, you are urged to feel. In the Psalms, you're urged to feel. So if we were gonna sum up the Psalms in one word, it would probably be feel. We just came out of the prophets. We could sum up the prophets, the message of the prophets, in two words really: listen and obey. For another example, we could sum up the Proverbs by saying the word think. But in the Psalms, the word would be feel. So in the psalmist basically uses words to paint a picture, to create a mental image that you can identify with and feel accordingly with them. So as we read Psalm 103, I want you to ask yourself, what picture or what mental image is David, because David wrote this psalm, what is David trying to convey? What's the picture that he's trying to convey? Now, I'm going to read through Psalm 103. It looks like it's long. It's not that long, really. I practiced. It takes about a minute and a half to read it out loud. So we're going to take the time to read through this from beginning to end to get an idea of what this song really contains. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So that's Psalm 103 in its entirety. Now, as we work our way through it, we're going to go right through line by line here in Psalm 103. As we work our way through it, I want you to understand one other thing about Psalms. So whenever you read them, this is a characteristic of the Psalms. It helps you understand it. You see how it's divided up in basically kind of two short sentences, one right after the other. So the verse 1 is done that way, verse 2 is done that way, and on down the line. When you read the Psalms, basically the way that those two sentences work is those two sentences combine to form one thought. So whenever you read this poetic literature, you read those two sentences, and together those two sentences form the thought that the author wants to convey. So in the first song, in the verse 1 there, Psalm 103, the Psalm of David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. The second line is, bless his holy name. So the idea behind that is, this is the most common type of psalm, basically, of two lines to one, and that's synonymous or the same. So it's very common in the Psalms for those two lines to basically say the same thing in a different way, to combine to form this one thought. Okay, now number 2, verse 2 there, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The second line is slightly different there, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul is the first line, and forget not all his benefits is the second. So the second line in that one, it develops this idea that comes in the first. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and then it further moves you into this new thought, and forget not all his benefits. That's a developmental one. So those two come together. Bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits. Okay, so those two type pretty much make up every single one of these two lines that we're going to read through here today. So as we go through these two lines, think about, come to this one thought that the author wants to convey. Now, as we start, we're going to be in these first two verses real quick. I want you to understand three things as we start. Verse 1 and verse 2 really set up the rest of the entire thing that we're going to go through. It's the introduction. It's the starting point, okay? So understand this. A Psalm of David, there, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. What we have to understand when he says bless the Lord is he is not conveying this idea that we would normally think of a blessing. Like, I bless my children at night. as a superior, as an elder, as a father, as somebody with authority, I bless my children. This is not what he means. This the root word here that is translated as bless, it comes from the root word that basically means to kneel. So it's actually a humble, a statement of humility. Bless the Lord. So the idea is that it is humble praise. So you, every time you see him say, bless the Lord, you can think of this idea of humbly praise the Lord. That's what he means by that. That's the, one of the first things that's important as we set the stage here. The second thing, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Understand this. He doesn't say, bless the Lord, O my lips, O my mouth, as I run it, as I talk. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. That is a word that means me, from the inside out, the center of me, the center of myself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's where he's coming from. Praise you, Father, O my soul. Soul is a very inclusive word. It's like this idea of centrality from the inside out. Now, third thing before we get to moving here. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now here is where it gets interesting, because I said the psalmist wants us to feel, and he does. David wants us to feel, but understand this, he wants us to feel the right things. So even though he's encouraging us to feel, he is telling us to think. He's saying feel these things, these right things about the truth. That's what he's saying. Saying, let your mind lead your emotions. Now, this is very different than what we're used to in our culture today. If you're familiar with Ravi Zacharias, he talking about emotions. He says, emotions are not good framers of reality. In other words, don't use your emotions to frame your choices. Emotions are not good framers of reality, but they can be good indicators of reality. So if you're feeling emotion, it might be true. That's what he's saying. But your emotions shouldn't be used to figure out what is true. Very different mindset than what we have today in our postmodern culture that says that truth is relative to the observer, says that truth is determined by the observer. When I accept this stimulus, when this comes into me, I decide what's true. And you decide what's true, and you decide what's true, and you decide what's true. And they can all disagree, and it doesn't matter, because it's about what my perception of that truth is. Do you see how feelings come through very strongly in that? Because it's easier to feel than it is to think. Feeling just happens. Thinking doesn't just happen. I wish it did. I wouldn't feel so stupid around my wife. But it doesn't just happen. Feelings do, though. Feelings are there. You almost always have a feeling, right? Think about it this way. In your conversations this week, and as you're talking to people about different things that they might or might not be considering, take a tally of how many times they say, I feel like this. Well, I feel like this, and I feel like that, and I feel this, and I feel that, and I feel this, and I feel that. Again, not necessarily wrong, but listen for how many times you hear these words. I think this, or I think that. There probably should be more of a balance in there. I hear I feel all the time. She knows it's become a pet peeve of mine. I hear it all the time. I feel, I feel, I feel, I feel, I feel. And I want to know what you think. And I also want to know what you feel, but at least tell me what you think. So, understand that as we go through this, David is urging us to feel in this psalm, but he wants us to feel the right things. It's not like he says, just feel something, and I'm not really worried about what it is. He's saying, feel based on these truths that follow. That's what he's saying. And in verses 3 through 18, he gives us all these reasons why we should feel what ultimately is love and praise and adoration for God. Now, I believe he's doing something here. I can give you an illustration of this. I kind of happened upon something that I do regularly with my children, because my children bring joy to my heart. And I really thought, you know what? I should tell my children that they make their father's heart happy. I should use those words with them. They're little. I've got one that's almost as big as me now, but to go all the way down to 4. And my youngest started 7, 6, and then 4. And with the younger ones especially, I kind of hit upon this with them. And one night, Beckett, who is my 6-year-old, my son, we worship together every night. We've got a cajon, and even though I have not a musical bone in my body, I sing and I play the drums, basically. I play the cajon. And we worship together, and it's the cutest thing ever. Beckett is a drummer. He's going to be a drummer. If any of you all that we disciple and stuff have come over to the house, you sing with us. It's not optional. The kids say you must come downstairs and sing. And Beckett loves to drum, and he's super cute when he does it. Takes it very seriously. He takes his worship very seriously. So I went, and his room, we usually play it in the girls' room, and then he goes over to his bedroom, and I went in there to tuck him in, and I put my hand on top of his head when I pray for him because I want him to feel the strength of his father. I want him to feel safe. I want him to realize that my hand encompasses his whole head. And then I pray for him, and I told him, I've had this thought, I thought, I need to say this to him. It would be so great if I would just say these kind of things to him. And so I said, Beckett, you know what? I had my hand on his head, on his forehead. I said, you make your daddy's heart happy. I just want you to know that. And you know what his response was? He took his left hand and he went up and he put it on top of mine. And so it was this idea of reciprocal love, right? That I shared how he made me feel, that he made me happy as his father. And that made him feel loved. And he in turn desired to love me back and to show me that love. I think that what David is intentionally doing here is he's intentionally moving his mind to praise in humility and lift up his glorious father, and I think it makes his father's heart happy. So don't let that be lost on you. All right, we are going to work our way through this. We're going to start in verse 3. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each single one because we don't have it. But we're going to work our way through here. Starting in verse 3. Remember he said, and forget not all his benefits in verse 2. He's getting ready to tell us to list what those benefits are. So he gives us the structure and the foundation to move forward here on why we bless the Lord in all of our soul, with all of our being, why we bless the Lord. So he starts in verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases. Now, a lot of people question, and heals all your diseases, is he talking about physical healing? Well, first he's talking about spiritual healing because we know that those two lines go together. Who forgives all of our iniquity and heals all our diseases. He forgives us and heals us. Okay? Now, there may be and probably is a physical connotation of that. But he's saying, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases? Who forgives us? There's the first one. Huge, right? Anybody thankful God forgives? Yes. Got some hands. Thank you. I am. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. Another word for that would be grave. Who redeems your life from the grave. That can be certainly a physical truth as well as a spiritual truth. It's certainly a spiritual truth. He has redeemed us from death spiritually, and he will ultimately physically redeem it. He has redeemed us from the grave. But you know how many times I have talked to people who have said things to me like, I should have been dead. I should have been dead. I was heading toward death, and Christ saved me. And he plucked me from the hands of death. I've heard many stories like that. Stories in addiction and accidents and all these different things that I should have died, but for some reason I'm here. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Don't let that be lost on you. Who crowns you with steadfast love. The idea of steadfast love is this idea of faithful love. So how many of you here have people in your life that are pretty consistent, right? They pretty consistently love you pretty well. They do a pretty good job. They're dependable. You can be vulnerable with them, right? How many times have those people still ultimately failed you? They're human, right? Husbands, as much as we desire in all of our good intentions not to fail our wives, and maybe most of the time we don't, have we ultimately hurt them at different times in our life? Yes, unfortunately we have. That doesn't happen with God. His love is steadfast. His love is faithful. So if you're in relationship with God, if you're in relationship with Jesus Christ, specifically to us as New Covenant believers, if you're in relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, God will never fail you, ever, as you walk in relationship with him. So don't let that be lost whenever you see steadfast love and mercy. who satisfies you with good, verse 5, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Satisfaction, something we do not know very much about in our culture. How often do we truly feel satisfied? He says, God who satisfies you, who is enough. We don't need anything else. We don't need other things. JT and I went to Together for the Gospel, heard some fabulous preaching. Awesome. I heard one of the best sermons in my entire life while I was there. And I got to the end of that sermon and listened to it from the guy who I thought would probably would be the last person that would deliver that sermon. That's he snuck up on me like a ninja. I mean, just and floored me. And I look over at JT, who was sitting over there, you know, a couple seats over from me, and he looks at me, he's like, you know, he's just like mind blown, you know. And what I said to him was, I feel so like mentally satisfied and filled up by the truth that he spoke and talking about the whole, W-H-O-L-E, the whole gospel. That literally, I looked over JT, we had like six speakers left to go, like some of the biggest names ever. And I was like, I can go home now. I'm good. I can run on that for like 2 months, right? Before I'll run out and the world will dirty that up for me. Right? That and I was spiritually satisfied. And so he says, and God who satisfies you with good. Wouldn't it be great to be satisfied? We can be. Who satisfies you with good. And that satisfaction gives you strength and vigor is what he's saying when he says that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That satisfaction gives you strength and vigor. Verse 6. Basically, he sets up kind of a contrast here in talking about the character of the Lord, 6, 7, and 8. The Lord, verse 6, works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. There it is again. So he contrasts the righteousness and the justice of God against the mercy and graciousness of God. So he's saying God encompasses all these things, righteousness, justice, mercy, graciousness. Verse 9, he says, he will not always chide. It's what a word in the ESV translation. It's very literal. It means not to contend or to wrestle with you. He will not always contend with you. Nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins. We don't get what we deserve. Amen. Again, we don't get what we deserve. He says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He doesn't pay us back for our iniquities. And then he goes into this, verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth. How high is that? How high is it from where I'm standing to the nearest star? I don't know. It's too long. It's too far, right? It's too high. How high? Too high. So great is his third time for you Bible study people, men's and women's discipleship, steadfast love. Is that important? Evidently, because he's not done saying it even. Third time. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Now, don't let the fear thing throw you. That can make us uncomfortable. We're a little touchy-feely for that word nowadays. For those who fear him. Here's what he means by that when the Bible says fear the Lord. It means accurately be in right relationship with the word, with the Lord, and be concerned when you're not. Be in right relationship with the Lord. If you wake up in the middle of the night because you had a picture frame on your bookshelf and you hear it go crashing to the floor, does it matter if you own a cat? It could, because if you hear that noise and you think, well, that could be my cat, and it is your cat, you're in right relationship with your cat, right? Roll over and go back to bed. Not a big deal, right? But if you hear that noise and you're like, is that my cat? And it wasn't your cat. It was a burglar who broke into your house. Are you in right relationship with that burglar? Probably not. Problems, right? Should you be concerned about that? Yes, you should, because you're not in right relationship with that person. Does that make sense? So when he says, and those who fear him, he means those who have a right cause to be concerned about their relationship with the Lord. Are they in right relationship with God? So, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Just in case you didn't get it in the first three or four times he said it, God has removed your sins from you if you are in right relationship with him. And understand this, when he says the east is from the west, he just said how high is God's steadfast love. Now he's saying how far, because back in that culture, east was basically north is up for us. We orient to north, right? They oriented to east. And so they oriented to the rising sun. And so to say from the east to the west, he's saying how far as in front of you as you can possibly get, as far as you can see and know to the east, and as far behind you, how far has he removed our transgressions from us? How high and how far? He's talking about how big God is. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now think about the author, David, in this one. This is what I think would blow his mind about David, who was a king. He gets to talking about the kingdom and the kingship of God here in a little bit. David was a king. In Israel, he was a sovereign ruler. That meant everything that David said goes. Everything. He understood the idea of kingship, and he understood that if God is the I am that I am, this eternal existent being that there is no equal for whatsoever, that being would certainly be the king of all kings. He understood that. So I think the kingship of God, David wouldn't have a hard time relating to. He was a king. He'd experienced kings his whole life. He grew up under kings. And what did the kings do back in his day? They fought over land and over extending their rule and forcing their rule on other people. That's what kings did. I don't think you would describe them as loving fathers. Not that I've read about. So I think if there's one thing about God that he knew to be true about God being his father that would blow his mind, in his culture, in his time, as a king who had grown up and experienced kings his whole life, would be the fatherhood of God, to love his children. That this king of kings, the most powerful king ever, loves like a father. He says, so the Lord, as the father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now he goes on, moves on to verse 14, and he does this 14 through 16. He contrasts contrasts the temporality of our life as human beings against the everlasting character of God. 14 through 16 here. For he knows our frame as humans. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Now, we don't stop to think about this stuff very much, about how fleeting our life really is, about how our life is a vapor, how we're not even guaranteed tomorrow. But even if we were, even if God said, you're going to live to a ripe old age, what's that, 80-some-odd years, 90-some-odd years, maybe? And I can tell you as you hit, I hit 40 last year, you kind of start getting this sensation of hump day, like, is this Wednesday in my life? Right? Like, even if I live to an old age, right, I'm kind of about halfway. You know what I mean? You start getting that perspective on your life, and then you look back and be like, what's the last 40 years been? And it kind of starts to scare you, because the older you get, the more adult that you get as we live on in our existence where we pursue our comfort so much, and one day looks like the next, and one day looks like the next, so that a whole week looks the same, and a whole month looks the same, and a whole year looks the same. We blink, and we lose 6 months, and we lose a year, and we lose 3 years, and 5 years, and you begin to realize that even if I live until 90 years old, or even 100, what will matter is not that I technically lived 100 years, but what did those 100 years, what was in them? And do I even remember? Was there enough punctuation in there whenever I stepped out and followed God and did amazing and crazy things and my life changed and I lived it in seasons and did all these things and following him? Or did every day look like the one before it? And so I lost 30 years, pretty much. A few little things in there. It's scary. I can tell you it's a scary thought. If you haven't been there, you will. You'll get there. It's a scary thought, the fleeting nature of our life. So he contrasts that against God. Verse 17, and in what way did he say, he says, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Let that sink in. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. God wants your children to follow him and love him and honor him, and he wants their children to do so, and he wants their children to do so. Verse 18, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Now, we have to be a little bit careful here as we are reading the Old Testament. And so whenever David says those who keep his covenant, he is specifically talking about the Mosaic Law. He actually referenced Moses earlier in this psalm. And we are not under the Mosaic covenant. We are under the new covenant. Jesus said in Luke 22, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We're under the blood of Jesus Christ, if we're in Christ. That's the new covenant. That's what we're under. So the Mosaic was this idea, the Mosaic covenant was this idea that God said to his people, I'm in relationship with you. You and I are in relationship. I want you to obey my commandments so that I can bless you and I can bless the whole earth through you. I can bless others because of you. In the new covenant, we are covered by the blood of Christ. Our sins are covered. We are brought to new life, and then we're enabled to live that new life in power because of the Spirit. It's a different focus, a different connotation to the word covenant for us. We are covenanted to Christ as our King. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. David's getting down to closing out this thought here. His kingdom rules over all. He has established his throne in the heavens. We have talked about some great and amazing things. If you are a child of God, you have access to every awesome and amazing thing we have talked about. Let me ask you this. What if all of it could be taken away? What if there was some being out there, some other cosmic king, that could go wrestle this away from God? We think about earthly kings. This is what they did, right? Now, we don't believe that's true. God is the only eternal cosmic being. He is the I am that I am. That's the way he even described himself. But I'm just asking you a hypothetical question. What if someone somehow could wrestle these treasures away from God? And he wasn't a sovereign ruler of all things. Wouldn't that be scary? Would we have to live in fear that we would lose our redemption and our new life and our forgiveness and our restoration and our hope? And so what David does in closing out these thoughts here is he said, the Lord has established his throne. It's a rock. He wants us to be able to take comfort in it. He says, he has established his throne in the heavens. Have we ever known a king that can establish his throne in the heavens? There have been some glorious idiots that have tried, right, in the earth, who have these delusions of grandeur and build these amazing things, and they're really tall, but they're always rooted on the ground. He says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, established it, and his kingdom, it rules over all. The Lord is not just king. He's the king. He's the King of kings. We cannot forget that. We can and we should, and I think David means for us to take comfort in that. So as we go in closing at the end of the psalm here, verse 20 and 21 and 22, look at what he does. He reminds us of that kingdom rule. He refocuses us on it, calls us to celebrate the steadfastness of God's love and the establishment of his throne in the heavens. He extends that call for blessing that he started out with for praise to God's angel armies. Now these, the angel armies, are in the presence of God. There's no more direct connection to the kingdom of God than to talk about the presence of God in heaven and his angels. Like, that is literally kingdom. That's the reality of kingdom. So he calls upon those who are in the presence of God, living under the rule and reign of God in the most direct way, by virtue of sheer presence. And he says, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will." Notice that. Obeying the voice of his word, his ministers who do his will. In God's presence, his word and his will are absolute. In the kingdom, the angels obey his word. They do his will. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what makes a kingdom. The rule and reign of a king. That's what makes it. When we talk kingdom here on earth, we tend to think of things. We think of what ultimately could be described as the realm of God, these things down here that we can see. We talk about bringing the kingdom. We talk about the church being a little slice of heaven here on earth, being the kingdom on earth. And those things are not necessarily wrong. I'm not saying that they're wrong. I'm saying there is something that precedes the realm, and that's the ruler. It's a king that makes a kingdom. The kingdom is about the will of the king. It's about his desires, his interests, his rule, which I think we could describe his rule as the execution of his will. When a king rules, he is executing his will. So I think that is what defines kingdom. And so we're going to carry that definition into our kingdom series. I'm going to give it to you like this. This, so I'm going to state it for you. Kingdom is the saving rule and reign of God through Jesus Christ. That's kingdom. So when we talk about it from now on, the next two sermons, understand that that primary nature of the will and the rule and the word of God is the foundation of kingdom. It's the saving rule and reign of God through Jesus Christ. I think David would have understood this. He exalted God. He exalted his will. He understood that aspect of God. I think the kingship of God, I think he understood that. So but what I want us to understand as we move forward, and JT is going to expound on this more in subsequent sermons, but when we talk about extending the kingdom, our first focus, our primary focus, yes, there will be tangible ways that things change here, but our primary focus needs to be the extension of the rule of Christ over the hearts and minds of people. That's an extension of God's kingdom. And yes, from that will flow other forms of restoration that we will see. Yes, when people come into these doors, they should see a little slice of heaven in this fellowship and community. They should see something that's different in substance from the world. They should see that, and they will. But that comes because of the rule of Christ over our hearts and minds. That's why it's like that. Does that make sense? So we want to understand that as a primary. Ruler first, then realm. Ruler first, then realm. So the kingdom is the saving rule and reign of God through Jesus Christ. Now, let's be honest. We live in a democratic republic. And so the idea of kingship over us is something that we struggle with. We struggle with that idea. The rule of God, the will of God, submitting to it, all those things. I think we're comfortable with Christ as our Savior. We talk about Christ as my Savior and Lord. Do we really understand what that means? We're comfortable with saying Christ is my Savior. That's real to us. That's tangible to us. Christ has saved me. He's restored me. But we flippantly, I think more flippantly, throw around this idea of Christ is my Lord. He's my King. He's my ruler. He's my master. Like I said before, I think David didn't struggle with relating to a king. We might. We do. David, I don't think, did. But do you think he struggled with obedience, even though he understood that God was a king? Sure he did. And that way, he's exactly like us, I think. We know of the biggies, right? We always point to the fact that David stole another man's wife, got her pregnant, and then had that man killed in order to cover that up. That's kind of a big one, right? It is, right? But there were others. I'm sure there were others we don't even know about. But there's another pretty big one we don't talk about very often. Do you know that David, because of his pride and an affront on the holiness of God, his pride led to the destruction of 70,000 of his own soldiers? That's kind of a big deal. So even though David, I think, understood better than we do the kingship of God, he still struggled with obedience to God. And I think it probably blew his mind more than it does ours. So he's like, that's the King of Kings. And I struggle with obedience. Do you think that since he struggled with obedience, rather than founding his relationship with God on his love for him, because remember in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Like this is an Old Testament principle. God said, love me. I want you to love me. But do you think that he kind of lost focus of that love sometimes and fell into the trap of what was really legalism we talked about in the beginning by focusing on carrying that weight by himself? Obedience. I can do this. I got it. And in so doing this, and so carrying this and trudging and getting through the mud and making my way there and working really hard, God's going to love me. He's going to be gracious toward me because I did these things. Do you think he ever abused the grace of God and ignored things in his life that were an affront to God's holiness? Yes. Just like us. We do both. So what was David's answer? We don't know when David wrote this, but I would believe it's likely he wrote it later on in his life. There seems to be a tremendous amount of depth here that comes with experience and walking out life. So what was his answer? Psalm 103, worship, love, joy. That was his answer. So I'm going to go back through. Now that we've worked our way through Psalm 103 and your mind has been renewed, maybe you've been connected with it a little more directly, I want to work my way back through it. And as we do this, I want you to ask yourself this question. David desired to paint a picture for me as an artist. He's singing a song. He wanted to paint a mental picture for me. What does that picture look like? A psalm of David, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. And he invites all the works of creation to join in here at the end. Bless the Lord, all his works, that would be us, in all places of his dominion. That's all places. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So when I ask myself the question, what is the mental picture that David wants me to capture here? I see a broken man who's doing this. And he's looking up to God and he's furiously in love with him because God is his father. He's his king, but he's his father. And he's forgiven him and he loves him and he walks with him and he guides him and he protects him. And he has steadfast love towards David. He never fails him. And so I see that broken man with his hands up, furiously in love with his God, intentionally leading his mind to experience that love. Don't let that be lost on you. He's worshiping. And I think that he's making his daddy's heart happy. So we can say David was like us in the fact that he struggled with obedience at different times in his life. But let me ask you something. As he stood there with his hands to the sky, a broken man, reveling in the love and the forgiveness of his father, the King of Kings, and he experienced the joy of God in that way, do you think he walked away from that moment struggling with obedience? I don't think so. Has anybody ever been in those places of worship, in a time in communion with God, where you literally just feel the love of God and you express the love of God? Has that not spurred you on to greater places? I think whenever David worshiped the Lord in this way, it caused obedience to pour forth naturally from that love. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want us to accept responsibility for the weight of obedience and try really hard and work to gain his approval and his love and his graciousness. He doesn't want us to disregard his holiness and abuse his grace. He wants us to love him. And then he wants us to walk out that love. Remember in the beginning in Psalms 1, when he said, I delight in your law. Now we read that, I have many times, and my mind immediately goes to obedience. Like if I delight in God's law, then I would walk in obedience. And that's true. It's not necessarily wrong. He could have said, I delight in obeying your law. He would have meant, my delight fuels my obedience to the law. If he would have said that, but he didn't say that. Notice, he said, I delight in your law. He didn't even bring up obedience. Now, obedience got walked out a little further in the next passage where he says, I meditate on your word day and night. But he said, I delight in your law, i.e., I delight in the substance of your law. I just delight in it. I just find my joy in your righteousness. What we need to do is fall in love with the one who has redeemed us. And then we need to walk out that love before him and before others. And in so doing, the obedience to the will of God, to the sovereign rule of God, will come forth naturally from the love of God. So if you don't know that redemption and you don't know Christ as your Savior, he desires to be your Savior and your Lord. He wants to save you and redeem you. And then he wants to be your Lord. He wants you to follow his will and enjoy his reign in your life. And he wants you to take the good news of that to others. But he wants you to be empowered all the while by his love. So if the worship team will come back up, we're closing here. In a minute, we're going to stand and sing. And we will bless the Lord with our humble praise as a family. I invite you to join us and to do that, and to do it without reservation. I don't care if you're a singer or if you're not a singer. Worship your Lord and do it unashamedly. It doesn't matter what the person next to you thinks. What matters is that you're expressing your love to a glorious Father who leads you, who's your ruler. Delight in the goodness and the graciousness and the holiness of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And then go forth this week and walk in that joy Talk about it in your small groups. Walk in that joy. And whenever you feel the world trying to rob you of that joy, intentionally orient your mind on the truth and worship your Lord. Let me pray. Lord, we are so grateful to you for who you are. We are grateful for your love. We're grateful that you are our King, that you are our Lord, and that you are our Savior. I pray that we would not let the ways of this world draw us away from your holiness, but that we would, as JT said, remember and know that as we desire your holiness, we experience the fact that that holiness brings freedom. We don't miss out on anything. We gain whenever we seek you and your heart and your love. And then we enjoy the freedom that that brings. It's not meant to be restrictive. So we pray that you would prepare our hearts to be able to sing to you, to bless and humble praise you for who you are unashamedly, to furiously love you as I believe David loved you, and to walk in that love this week. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.